I'm going to start out in Ecclesiastes 9, and by this point, one of the very last things that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes is a note that making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Well, certainly true when you're studying Ecclesiastes. However that may be, I've chosen a title which some of you may recognize. Raise your hand if you know where this title comes from. Okay. The Pit of Despair. Don't even think about trying to escape. If you've seen the movie that this is referencing, you know that it looked like the hero was never going to get out of the Pit of Despair. And that is the same feeling, the same sensation, the same conclusion that the author of Ecclesiastes was getting to, as long as he wasn't looking at God. But if you saw that movie, you also know the hero did escape, and so shall we, by God's grace. So, the Pit of Despair is kind of where it feels like you get while reading through Ecclesiastes by the time you reach chapter 9, which is where I'd like to begin. And this is what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, and also I've included verse 11. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Time and chance overtake them all. You see, the first part of this little passage here, righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Well, that sounds encouraging. In the hands of any other biblical writer, Isaiah or Matthew, that would have sounded encouraging. But in the hands of Koheleth, the name of the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, it actually turns into a sense of uncertainty. And so when someone wants to charge me money to find out how they became so successful and, you know, so good at what they do, I like to remember this passage, that the race is not always to the swift and the battle is not always the warriors, but time and chance overtake them all. And I say to myself, you know, you might have a good system, but there had to be a little bit of something in your success that you had no control over, so I don't need to pay to be told that. And this passage has actually saved me quite a bit of money down through the years. A lot of people want to tell me how successful they are and why, and charge me money to hear it. And I just don't approve of that. I just don't. So I usually find a way to avoid it. If you're going to break down the message of this particular passage, and the way that I showed you how it is kind of outlined there, you would see that the outcome of everything is in the hand of God. That is a direct quote, of course, the hand of God. But what that means is that there is a sense in which the outcome of events is not up to you or I. You and I have no idea what the outcome will actually be. And sometimes the outcome is 100% ironic. Now, if you're a fan of irony like me, you might be encouraged by that because you're looking forward to a good joke at someone else's expense. However, irony is not always the fun and happy thing that I make it sound like. In a situation, irony means that the result is the exact opposite of what was expected. So something happens, it's completely and totally unexpected, and it's ironic. And if you were expecting, you know, a long, healthy retirement, or happy children, or children who follow the Lord, and you get the opposite of what you're expecting, it doesn't feel funny at all. In fact, it feels pretty devastating, which is why it feels to me, at least, like what the author is describing at this point is like despair. And then, and I just want to mention this briefly, he says time and chance happen to them all. I can't harp on this, and I don't really want to stop and do a whole 40-minute sort of tangent about this, But I want to mention that for many, many decades, for more than a century after Charles Darwin first made evolution popular, evolutionists were very vocal about the fact that the only way evolution can work is if you give it enough time and chance. In fact, this phrase, time and chance, appears in the writings of the major evolutionists all through the 20th century. And when I encountered it in Ecclesiastes, I thought, what is that doing there? So the outcome of evolution is going to be no better than this. And I'm just going to put that out there and leave it for you to contemplate. But what if this was the only thing that we really believed? What if this was as far as our understanding took us? What if we really believed that no matter what you do, it could all just fall apart anyways, and it doesn't matter? What if we believed that that was going to be the outcome of education? Spend billions and billions of dollars and man hours and all this effort and energy to raise children up and give them a good education, and say 50% of the time it would completely fall apart and fail. Would we rethink the value of education itself? What if politics is that way? You put all this time and effort into campaigning for an issue or a person and voting and getting involved in dialogue and debate, and then something totally random happens. Would we begin to lose our confidence in politics? Totally hypothetical. What about investments? What if every time you invest money, you were told, this is a 50-50 chance? You know, whatever. Would we begin to lose our confidence in our ability to invest money? What if your marriage, what if you sat down with a marriage counselor preparing to walk down the aisle and he said, your marriage has a 50-50 chance? Yeah, you know, so. I think that if I really believed that all of these things just happen randomly no matter what, I would feel a sense of despair. Or I would feel something else. The result of constant uncertainty. As I have gone through Ecclesiastes, I've noticed a lot of different feelings and attitudes that this guy struggled with. He struggled with depression. He struggled with despair. He struggled with a sense of futility. But by the time I got to chapter 9, I began to realize that I was sensing something else which hadn't yet appeared in Ecclesiastes, and it is best characterized as anxiety. It crawled up out of Ecclesiastes like a clown crawling out of a sewer. And he says this in chapter 10, he who digs a pit might fall into it, and a serpent might bite him who breaks through a wall, and he who quarries a stone might get hurt by them, and he who splits logs might be endangered by them. Even in the course of just going about your normal everyday life, you could end up getting hurt accidentally by the very thing that you're supposed to be doing. It's not just the guy who wants his best friend to get a video of him jumping off the roof, onto the trampoline, into the swimming pool so he can get a viral YouTube video who's in danger of hurting himself. It's also the poor guy who's just on his way to work, cup of coffee in one hand, steering wheel in the other. No idea how random life can be. No idea. So Ecclesiastes gives us the sense that all bets are off. And I can't just let this go without saying, and this is a little bit of foreshadowing, every single biblical writer and every single person spoken about in Scripture does acknowledge that bad things can happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to all people. That is absolutely correct. And Ecclesiastes is right about that. However, nowhere else in the Bible do you just see it left there. The solution is actually there for the taking, which Ecclesiastes did not clearly grasp, or at least he didn't clearly teach it. So he got it half right. But 50% is still failing. So I don't know what to tell you about this guy. all through the years, all through centuries. You go back as far back as there is recorded history and even further, and you will see that this is something that has plagued people for as long as people have been around to be bothered by stuff. How in the world can I try to minimize my chances of something stupid happening to me and maximize my chances of something awesome happening to me? It wasn't really written out in mathematical terms until the 1700s. Blaise Pascal started doing some inventing of how to calculate the odds of an event actually happening, which eventually led into, you know, the insurance industry and actuarial tables and so forth. But we still have always known that something bad could happen to you no matter what. And the way that the human race responded to this is by trying to manage faith. They were trying to hedge their bets. They were trying to find a guarantee of the outcome that they were hoping for in a world which they knew they were not going to be able to 100% guarantee. I mean, some people, it just seems like whatever they do, life works out for them and things come together. And you're like, this guy has the Midas touch or whatever, because everything just goes his way, and another person can put just as much time and energy and intelligence and effort, sometimes prayer, into another, an equal but different venture, and nothing can go right for him. And so people from the very beginning of our recorded history have tried to manage their faith in an effort to manage the outcomes for their life. And what this involved was usually, and I'm talking about pagan religions now, you would try to figure out, first of all, what your problem was or what it was that you wanted from life. And then you would try to figure out which god or goddess or demigod or whatever was responsible for that thing. You go to that temple, you give money, you bring a sacrifice, you do what the priest tells you is needed to be done. And when the god gets that thing, ideally what's supposed to happen is you should expect that he will or she will do for you what you want in return. It's a quid pro quo sort of spiritual capitalism. And this ancient religious practice is something that I think of as vending machine religion. And this is actually really a literal image, because we know, and we've dug them up in some instances, that there are Greek temples that had vending machines thousands of years ago. You put a coin in, and inside there was like a balance, like a scale. And your coin would end on one side, and then it would tip. And that would open a sluice and some holy water would shoot out, and you could collect the holy water in the cup. And then your coin would slide off and the weight would go like this and it would balance again and the sluice would close. And then so for the price of whatever that coin is, you could get a little cup full of water blessed by the god for whatever reason. And the priest didn't even need to be there. Very handy. But that was the kind of thinking that led people way back when to think that they could expect, if I do this, if I just cross all my T's and dot all of my I's, if I check all the boxes, I should be able to expect that I'll get what I want. If you read through the Iliad, the first thing you will discover is that the king wanted to invade Troy, and the wind was blowing the wrong direction. His ships couldn't even leave the shore. So he approached the goddess of the winds, and he took his daughter, and he put her on an altar, and he killed her, and he offered his daughter as a sacrifice for favorable winds so his army could attack. You see this expectation all through ancient sources and examples of human history right up to our own day, and we even sometimes see it now in the 21st century, believe it or not. I mean, do we ever hope? We might not think this, but do we ever hope that for all the tithing and all the sermons we've listened to, or all the sermons we've preached, or all the church services we've attended, that God might just have a little bit of respect for the hard work we put into it and make things a little bit easier. Do we ever feel that way? I know the temptation is there. I know that because even outside of Christianity, there are a lot of people who believe in God. They may not know exactly what kind of God they believe in. They may not have a real firm concept of who God is in their minds, but they have this idea of God, and they spend a lot of time thinking about this concept of God when things in their life go badly. They spend very little time thinking about God when things go well. Young person goes to a party, has a lot of fun with their friends. I won't say doing what. On their way home, their car gets struck by another car, goes into a ditch, and they end up in the hospital. How could God allow a thing like this to happen? Where was God on the way home? Well, I'd like to ask this question. Did you think of inviting God to the party with you? Did you only want him to step into your life when you need him to fix something? Because that's not God. That's Alfred the butler, and that makes you Batman, and I know you're not Batman, and it's hubris, and it's thoughtless. Actually, Tim Keller calls this the Stepford God. How many of you have ever seen the Stepford Wives movie? There's this town called Stepford, and all of the men... This isn't funny. I don't know why I'm laughing. All the men in this town killed their wives and replaced their wives with robots that look exactly like their wives. But they never are unhappy and they never complain and they always do everything the men want completely with no questions asked, and they just exist to serve the men in this town, the Stepford Wives. And Tim Keller says, you know, a lot of people want a Stepford God, someone who's just there to serve them and make things turn out the way they think they ought to turn out. Well, that is not how relationships work. It's not how good, godly relationships work. That's not how a good relationship works in a friendship, and it's not how a good relationship works in a marriage. And if it sounds appealing to you, I want you to call me this weekend and set up some counseling appointments because you need it. The only way a relationship can work is if you know that you're going to make concessions for one another. And in our case, we very often forget that we need to make concessions for God, especially if we're going through something at the moment which is particularly painful, particularly unpleasant. So we cannot manage our faith to make it work for us. As soon as you do that, it's not faith. It's not faith at all. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Abraham believed God. That's a quote from Genesis. It was also repeated in the book of Romans when Paul was talking about what it was that made Abraham acceptable. What was it that justified Abraham? Why was he considered righteous? Because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is in respect to the promise that God gave him that he was going to be the father of a great and mighty nation. You remember that? He had no children at that point. He and his wife could not have children. But this is what it says in Romans 4. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Faith, then, is believing that God can do and will do what he has said. And faith has a really, really good sterling example in the book of Matthew chapter 8. It's a story of a Roman centurion. Probably the last place Jesus' disciples were expecting to find an example of strong faith. But we know that he was an example for us because Jesus himself said, I have not found faith like this, not even in Israel. not even among the children of Abraham. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." With no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I think we can agree that anything that Jesus found amazing was pretty amazing. Am I right? If it shocked and amazed Jesus, it really, what is so shocking about the centurion's faith? What's so amazing about it? What is it that took Jesus' breath away? Well, first of all, this guy was raised from his first days in a purely pagan context. Remember what I said about these ancient faiths, how they tried to manage their gods and their belief? If they want something, they give a sacrifice and they expect to get rewarded for it. They believed that the gods worked on a give and take sort of commercialized spirituality. That's what they believed. Everyone believed that in ancient Rome, in ancient Greece, in ancient Syria, in ancient Egypt. That was just how people expected to get through life. So to have this Roman tell Jesus that he understood spiritual realities in a completely different system, set up according to completely different rules, was astounding. And what were those rules? Well, it had nothing to do with what the centurion might offer Jesus. He didn't offer him a thing. He didn't bring him money. Didn't bring him a sacrifice. He talked about authority instead. He said, "I understand that you can heal my servant from here because I understand how authority works. I got servants, I got soldiers. I tell them what to do, they do it." In other words, the Roman centurion was acknowledging to Jesus Christ that he understood that Jesus Christ was in charge of the world. He understood that Jesus Christ was in authority over health and sickness and disease. And all of these things that we tend to think of as just a matter of chance. He was saying, "I am recognizing, Jesus, that you have authority, true authority." Now, for a Roman to go to a Jewish man and recognize that that man had authority, and then to, in a sense, place himself under the authority of Jesus. He submitted himself to that authority. No wonder Jesus was amazed. What a humble thing. What depth of understanding. And by the way, this tells us something about the nature of faith too. Because sometimes you will be told, and this even happens in churches, and it's too bad, because it's totally untrue. But sometimes you will be told that faith is when you believe something really, really, really hard. And the harder you believe, then somehow that makes it more likely to happen. Like faith is a muscle that you can flex to cause things. Or it's a force that is within you that you can like the Care Bears used to shoot out those stupid sparkly rainbows and make stuff happen. That's not what faith is. Faith is when you recognize that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and you submit yourself to that authority. That's faith. And the reason I know it is because that's what the centurion was doing, and Jesus himself said, "Whoa, this is real faith. I haven't found this kind of faith not even among the children of Abraham, who believed God, by the way, getting back to our quote, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Koheleth tried on. You remember, I've mentioned this over and over again. He was trying on these different worldviews to see if he could find meaning. And one of the worldviews that he was experimenting with was this idea of give and take. If you put in the effort and the time and the money, you should get, right? And then he found out it didn't happen that way. Well, because he had vested himself in that worldview, when it didn't work for him, he was left with what? Well, he was left in the pit of despair. Koheleth says, well, since you can't tell what's going to happen to you, life is a pit of despair. And that's where, as far as we can tell, that's kind of where he remained. I hope after he finally finished writing the book, he, I don't know, came around and saw the light. But he really, really felt that despair. Scripture says something different, but I want to rule out a couple of things first. And one I've already ruled out, but I want to repeat it because it's good for us. Scripture does not say, over against this, you can make anything happen if you just believe hard enough. That's what Scripture would say if it had been written by Walt Disney. But it wasn't. I know a lot of people who believe and try and strive and still don't get what it is that they were dreaming of. What happens when that is the case? Scripture does not say, don't worry, everything will just kind of work out. You know, things will be okay in the end. Scripture doesn't say that. Because Scripture is relentlessly and deliberately and unwaveringly more specific. What Scripture says is this. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's one of my favorite verses. And it's a verse that everyone has heard many times. And a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a member from my previous church. And she said to me, oh, that verse is just a cliche. I understand why you feel that way. Because this verse gets used a lot to try to bring comfort to people who are going through something difficult. But there's a reason that this verse gets used a lot. What does it mean? It means that the important thing is not what you give to God in order to get back, but your love of God. We don't manage our relationship with God, and we certainly don't manage Jesus Christ. He wants this to be a matter of whether or not we love him, not whether or not we feel like he does for us. And those who are called according to his purpose, that refers to those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, those who have submitted to his authority, those who have faith like the centurion, faith like Abraham, people who have committed themselves to Christ, who love God. If that is you, all things work together for good. You cannot depend on chance to make things work together for good. You cannot depend on your own strength to make things work together for good. You can't depend on karma to make all things work together for good. It doesn't work. You can't depend on art. You can't depend on your education. You can't depend on your spouse to make everything work together for good. If you have a good education or a good spouse or good income, God bless you. I'm glad that you do. And I hope that that never changes. But the thing is, none of those things are eternal. None of those things are infinite. And none of those things are Jesus Christ. Here's what reminds me that this verse is not just a motivational poster for Christians or a cliche that we can use to just sort of try to make things feel a little less odious when we're in the middle of suffering. It's because this verse occurs right after one of the most stark and blatant admissions that life hurts. Just two verses earlier in Romans 8:26, says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, friends, your life is going to hit patches and periods and passages where you don't even have the words to bring to God, let alone an appropriate sacrifice or an offering of some kind. And you are completely and totally helpless. But not helpless, because in Christ, you have a couple things working in your favor. First of all, the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for you. And if you don't give up, and if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, and if you recognize his authority, and you submit to his authority, then that intercession is going to matter more and more as you move through that crisis. The other thing, though, is the promise of what's waiting on the other side. The promise of what's waiting on the other side, that God will use it, that God can even use it, that he can take something that you thought was wasted years or missed opportunities and turn them instead into glory for you as well as for him. Faith isn't about what, it's about whom. Faith isn't about believing hard or concentrating or knowing what you want. Faith is about Jesus Christ and his agenda and submitting to it. There are millions of people, billions of people in the world who believe something else. Something like, everything will turn out right in the end because I'm optimistic, or because I've been trained to think that way, or because if I don't believe that way, then I will become depressed. But Jesus Christ offers a reality over against all of that wishful thinking. And if wishful thinking is the best that the world has to offer, I want no part of it, because I'm not very good at it. And I also find it very ineffective. Take the worst thing that ever happened to you in your life. You don't have to believe. In fact, you shouldn't believe that God caused it to happen, because God does not go around purposely hurting people. That is not what he does. You don't have to believe God caused that thing to happen. But you do have to believe that God will take that pain, that heartbreak, that sorrow, that secret, and he will use it for good, because that's what he does. He'll redeem it. He will redeem it. As long as you can't believe that, you don't believe God. Because every one of us is carrying something. I mean, really, every one of us is carrying some burden. Maybe self-inflicted. Maybe it's something that happened to you. Maybe something that feels a little bit random. I mean, at some point, somewhere in your life, that's going to happen. And after it does, there will come a point, and it might be when you're alone, or it could be when you're in a room full of people. There will come a point when you realize that God is telling you that he can take that thing and redeem it. And he's going to offer, maybe without specifics, he's going to offer to do that for you. And the challenge at that moment will be for you not to see how it's going to turn out, not to understand everything right away, but to believe that he can and that he will. Just because he promised. That's the only reason that we ever have to believe anything. Just because he promised. And like it said about Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, you believe God, that's where righteousness is found. You don't have to understand, but you do have to believe that he will keep his promises, because that's who he is. That's our Savior. That's our Creator.